the youth weekend that we were a part of this weekend down in Louisville. It was one of the more unusual ones I'd been to. There wasn't a whole lot of youth, but there was a whole lot there that were older, and there was good instruction that went out from Brother Mike yesterday. And just in his opening remarks, he had talked about how it was that as a preacher, sometimes you get down and you get just cast out because you wonder, you preach and you labor, and you don't see lost souls moving or lost souls being saved, and you just desire that the church would be just set ablaze by the Spirit of God, and you wait for it, and you wait for it, and you labor for it, and you tarry with it at night in prayer and in study. Brother Mike simply said that God has reminded him that's God's part. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's part. He'll take care of that if we give ourselves to Him. He'll use us for His glory, and He'll take care of that part. I'm glad of that today, that I can trust Him, that I can fully rely upon Him. Turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to the 17th chapter of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. If you want to put your finger there, you can also turn over to Psalm 80 and mark that. We'll be reading from Psalm 80 as well. As I was praying this week, there was a verse of Scripture that kept coming to mind. It's found in the second chapter of the book of Luke. I think it's the 25th verse. I could be wrong on the verse. But it was where Simeon was in the temple, and Scripture tells us that he was a just man, a devout man, and a man who was waiting on the Lord. But it uses a very specific word when it talks about Simeon waiting upon the Lord, waiting upon seeing Christ. And it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I've always struggled with that word consolation, because we use that in today's terminology almost as if it's a prize for not winning. You get a consolation prize if you don't win. Good job coming in second or in third. Here's your consolation prize. Thank you for participating, but the trophy goes to the winner. And because of that, I always have just struggled with what it was that Simeon was waiting for. Clearly it was that he was waiting for Christ, and he got to hold the infant Jesus in his hand, and he said, "Mine eyes have now seen thy salvation." So we know what it was that he was talking about, but what did it mean when Scripture said he was looking for the consolation of Israel? This week, as we've been preparing for revival, I've just been looking up things about revival and just praying and hoping and waiting in revival. And all of a sudden, something stopped me in my tracks. I was looking up the word revival and I was just looking at synonyms for it. I'll give you a list. It says recovery, rejuvenation, renewal, renaissance, restoration, resurgence, revitalization, awakening, cheering, consolation. Consolation. What Simeon was waiting for was a refreshing of Israel. He was waiting for its restoration, for its rejuvenation, for its awakening. He knew that when Christ came, that here Israel, for all these years since the promise was first spoken unto Abraham, has found themselves challenged and embattled and faced with all sorts of disbelief and idolatry and all these certain things. Yet here this devout and just man, waiting upon the promise of God to be revealed in Christ, waiting for Israel's refreshing. Isn't that what we're waiting on in revival? We're waiting for the refreshing of God to come. We're waiting to be rejuvenated, to be awakened in our souls and in our spirits among so much crud that is around us. We are hoping and longing for that consolation that is found only in Jesus. Isn't that what we're longing for? It's only in Christ that we receive it. It's only in Jesus that we see this restoration of Israel. We're now spiritual Israel, church, and it is in Christ that revival comes. I wish so much that I had some calculation that I could just move this lever over here and add something over here and it would bring about revival. But my friends, revival will come only through Christ. It'll only come through Jesus. It'll only come through His bride,
giving themselves over to him. Here in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, we're going to read an account of Israel. This is a historical account of Israel. This is when the kingdom at this time is split, and I don't want to get all into this history, but just so you know what I'm talking about, when I say the word Israel, it means the northern kingdom. That's all you need to know about it. But at the time, this northern kingdom, the capital city was Samaria. You probably heard Samaria mentioned in the New Testament about the Samaritan woman at the well. You probably heard in our laws, even today, you hear about a good Samaritan. That's where it's taken from. It's a scriptural precept, a scriptural idea taken from this Samaria area. And this Samaritan, this Samaria area that in Christ's day they saw as something to be avoided. They would take routes around Samaria to not cross through there. And the reason why is that they were giving themselves over to intermarriage between those that would be believers and those that would be of heathens, of pagans, those who were of Israel, marrying themselves with those who were not of Israel. And as they were doing that, the Jews saw that as such a thing to be avoided. And all that started back here. In 2 Kings chapter 17, all of that Christ would take care of in the New Testament, it has its origins here in 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years." Remember, all those names will be a test. I'm just kidding. "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, and he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." So I just want to quickly summarize what we just read. So we had seen all these years before that the king of Samaria, he would go and he would give of these tithes, give of these tributes unto the king of Assyria. But he brought nothing unto So, who was the king of Egypt, because he thought that because the king previously, the prior king had died, that it was something he could get away with. And so now we see that the king of Assyria saw that there was some conspiracy and he locked him up. Keep that in mind. Verse 5 then says, "Then the king of Assyria, seeing now that this that had been placed over Samaria, this Hoshea, the son of Elah, that he has been put away, says, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it. He attacked Samaria for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria. King of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Haber by the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes." Verse 7, this is where I really want you to start listening. It says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen. When the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made, and the children of Israel did secretly... The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers and did not believe and the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and even made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hands of the spoilers, until he had cast them out of his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And I know that was a lengthy scripture reading. That's verses 1 through 23 in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings. If you noticed, as we read through this account of what was taking place in Israel, their king had been locked and put away. So the Assyrian king, he saw an opportunity. He saw an opportunity to go and to besiege, to attack Samaria and to overthrow that town and to take it, and so he did. Here you have Israel, this kingdom which God had put in place, this that was his people, but they had sinned against God, so God, rather than being that which would fortify them against the attacks of the Assyrians, had left them. And we see this account here as to what the kingdom of Israel, what the people of Israel were doing that brought this judgment upon their kingdom. It says that they did not fear God, but had feared other gods. There's a line item of what had taken place. That we see that they had served idols, that they had left his commandments, and that God had rejected them. It says that they began to serve after the heathens, to serve after their statutes, and to do secretly the things which were not right against the Lord. Now I want you to consider for a moment about what the statutes of the heathens are. You know what a statute is? It's kind of like a law, right? It's a rule that has been put in place. Normally we don't talk about it at the government level of the states or of the nation, but more at the city level. You probably heard of it as an ordinance. It's a statute. It's something that you cannot transgress, and if you do, that there is some punishment for it. And we see that the children of Israel here in this 17th chapter of 2 Kings were keeping not the statutes of God, but instead were keeping the statutes of the heathen. And as they did so, it brought reproach unto God that they were aware of, for they did these things privately in secret away from God. It says that they went up to some high place, to some watchtower, and erected themselves idols there. And they made groves or wooden images that they could worship. And they tried to do these things in secret and hid them from God that perhaps he would not know. I hope that that is awakening you to what goes on round about us today. We live in a society that is governed by rules. We live in a society in which there have been laws that have put in place and ordinances for different reasons. When we were down in Louisville this weekend, we stayed at a hotel, and on their front desk, it said quiet hours. They had a local ordinance in that hotel that said from the hours of 10 a.m. or 10 p.m. to 7 a.m., it was supposed to be quiet. A local ordinance. And if you broke it, they would have something to say to you about it. Down at Old Union, there was a preacher that had mentioned, I believe it was Brother Jerry Miller, he had mentioned about how it was that Old Union school has a purpose for ministers. And they have a rule that only God-called ministers are allowed to attend there. And he said this about that. He said, if you are not a God-called minister and you are attending here at this school, you're breaking the law. For old Union had established a law that said only God-called ministers could attend that school that week. You see, we live in a nation, in a society, in our churches that are governed by rules. That's necessary. That's necessary. Since man transgressed and disobeyed God for the first time in the garden, it became necessary that there be laws to point us and to teach us and to correct us when it is that we go astray. Not only so, the laws of Scripture, the statutes of God, are given that they might point us to Christ. So then, when it was that the children of Israel here had put away from themselves the statutes of God and began to obey instead the statutes of the heathen, they transgressed not just in disobeying God, but they transgressed in not being pointed unto Christ. And there is a significance there that we need to hear. For what is we are faced with and what is before us is not just that we would be disobedient and not that we would just be immoral by disobeying what God has told us, but instead we are in reality distancing ourselves from Christ. You see, when it is that a preacher gets up and he speaks hard against sin, it is not just that you would live lives that would look more Christian, but instead it is that there might be a reflection and a purpose of Christ revealed in your life. Listen, God doesn't need more moral people. God doesn't lack anything. Instead, it is us who are in desperate need of Christ. And if we are to have Him realized in our life, it will be because we uphold what God has given us to point to Him. All of Scripture has been given and has been spoken by God through the pens of prophets and through the pens of disciples and through the pens of His people, that it might point to Jesus. All 66 books of this one big book that I hold in my hand have a common purpose, and it is to point unto Jesus. Yet we find ourselves, not only are we governed by actual laws, and not only are we governed by actual ordinances and statutes, but we're also governed by an unspoken law, an unspoken rule. You've probably heard of the term a social contract. You ever thought about what that means, a social contract? That means that I have agreed that when I am driving down the road, that I will not swerve into the other lane and hit the person that is passing me. There's a social contract that we've agreed to. It's not good for us to wreck our cars into each other. We should try not to do that. It's a social contract. It's good that when we're walking down the street that we don't run into each other as somebody else is walking. So we agree to get on different sides of the sidewalk when we walk past each other. It's not a rule. I'm not going to get in trouble if I refuse to walk on the right side of the sidewalk versus the left. But it's a social contract that says I'm going to walk here so somebody else can walk by. The trouble with this social contract is that here in 2018, we have a social contract that points not unto God, but unto ourselves. We have a social contract that says, and we often rail against it when it comes to politics, but says that we are to not say things that might offend others. Now, there is a certain point to which that is good. I like the social contract that says nobody's going to stand up in a movie theater and yell fire unless there's really a fire. That's a good thing that we do that. However, we find ourselves in a situation where it is that we have been given 10 commandments, as Vodi Bakhman say, that we are to have as instruction to us that point unto Jesus, but instead we obey an 11th one that says, thou shalt be nice, and the other 10 don't matter. Listen, when we do that, we find ourselves being given over to the statutes of the heathen that point not unto Christ, but point away from Him, and instead erect ourselves individually as idols before God. Our great need and our great purpose is not to just present some message that is offensive for offensiveness' sake, but instead to point to the truth. And if the truth offends, then so be it. We will trust that God will work that out. Our hope and our desire is not that we would merely offend somebody for the purpose of just trying to get a rise out of them.
But my hope is that when I point to Christ and I point to Him crucified, that behold what I am doing, if it offends somebody, that is not to their downfall, but instead that is to point them unto Jesus. You see that? We worry so much in our workplaces, in our schools. Well, if I talk about God, I'm going to get in trouble. If I talk about Jesus, I might offend somebody. My dear friend, their offense is not that you have done wrong to them. Their offense instead is that they have done wrong before Jesus. They have done wrong according to God. And what they stand in need of instead is to hear of Him and to point to Him. Now, I'm not trying to make us radical crusaders for Christ, that we are going and getting ourselves fired from jobs. That's not what I'm doing. But what I am trying to point us to is to take good courage when it is that we find ourselves faced with opportunities for the purpose of the Lord to point others to Jesus. I was in a car with some of my coworkers this week as we were traveling for work, and they got talking about church and different things, and I'm driving and I just thought, oh Lord, won't you help us? For eventually they're going to ask me my thoughts. And I know that my thoughts are going to offend them. And they're going to think that I'm just insane. But my purpose here is not to make them like me. And my purpose is not for them to accept me. My purpose instead is to speak the truth that I have been given in Christ. And that they might hear and also come to believe. You see that? I am very glad when God opens a door that I don't have to worry about if it's open or not. It's just clear. But when we are faced with those opportunities, let us give diligence unto the truth. And instead of observing the statutes of the heathen, give ourselves over to the statutes of the Lord. I wasn't planning on going here, but turn with me if you would to Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19, and I'll try to read this quickly. Just a few verses here. Psalm number 19, let's begin at verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Listen to verse 8. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Here it is that we find ourselves hand-wringing as we have been purposed by this social contract, by the ordinances of our cities, by the instructions of our governments, and those laws. And those laws are given for a purpose, and we are to honor them so long as it is that they don't dishonor God. But my dear friends, we should be very careful instead to give ourselves over to the statutes of the Lord, to His oracles, to His teachings, to His doctrines. You see, the children of Israel went astray. And they found themselves instead to become more accepting unto what it was that these Assyrians, who had now besieged their city and had now taken over, to instead do what it is that they would teach and uphold. And they knew them to be wrong. That is the part that gets me about this scripture. They knew them to be wrong so much so that they did them in private. I bet you have sins like that. I bet if we're being honest, I have sins like that. Those things that we do in private, when it is that no one else can listen or can judge, and all of a sudden we find ourselves engaging in activity, engaging in thoughts, engaging in passions and in lusts that we know are wrong, and besmirk and are against those things that we know that are right in the Lord. So we do them privately. We should be careful. What we should desire to do in private is to go into our prayer closets and to call upon the Lord. Not to go into private that we might do those sins that we are so ashamed of that the world would see. But instead know that God would see them even when it is that we do them in private. I believe it's the proverb writer who says that that which is done in secret, that which is done in private, will be shouted from the rooftops. My dear friend, be careful. Your secret sins will find you out. Let us be diligent
to instead give ourselves over to the right teachings of the Lord, that He might prosper us and direct us and give us the purpose of us in revival. It goes on, and there's a number of things, and I'll try to skip over some of these, but they began to serve idols and instruct these and construct these, not undifferent than from what we construct as idols. I heard, I believe it was Brother Kent Welch not too long ago, preach a sermon, and he was talking about how it was that we don't have idols anymore that we take and we erect some shape or some image for us to worship, but we do have 40-inch, 50-inch, 60-inch glowing screens on our walls. And behold, we worship at the throne of a TV. You might say, Derek, I have no idols. And I would say you should be very careful against that which what you say, to instead study and desire and say, what is an idol in my life? What is it that I have erected that I put before me and the Lord? What is it that I've erected that I put between me and before and in front of those things that God has instructed and told me to do? We should be careful over those things that perhaps we don't have two calves like the children of Israel did here in 2 Kings that we're worshiping. But instead we have those things that nevertheless are idols. Let us hurry on. It says that they left His commandments. They left them. Have you known anybody that's done that? Just outright left the teachings and the instructions of God. Doesn't that grieve us? It causes us so much turmoil. Yesterday we came home from down at Louisville, and some friends of ours had brought some youth from them, from their church, and they had to leave early, so we brought her home and had taken her back to her house. And while we were traveling, she used to come to youth group here many years ago, back before I was pastor, when I was doing a youth group here at Faith Church. And she was talking about the people that were there and about different boys that she had crushes on back then and all these different things. I'm not going to tell you her name because she would kill me if I was saying these things. But as she was talking about these things, my heart was grieved. And seeing about all those youth that used to be here and being taught sound instruction and who had professed to be saved, but so many have departed. They left the commandments and teachings of truth, the commandments and teachings of Christ. And what fears me more than what they have done in leaving is what God has done in them leaving. The children of Israel left, and God brought judgment upon them. It says that He rejected them. Rejected them. I suppose there is no more frightening account in Scripture than being rejected by God. Lost friend, what should fear you more than anything else is not the devil's hell. What should fear you more than anything else is not being separated from your family and them going to heaven and you're being separated in hell from them. What you should fear more than anything else is God's rejection. That you would stand before Him on that great day of judgment and He would look at you and He would say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you who worked lawlessness. I never knew you." Rejecting you from the kingdom unto the place where it is that the one who you worship here on earth, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, will be cast out into. You see the danger, our need for being revived, our need for having Christ, our need for standing on the rock is not merely that it is that people would say, well, Faith Church is a good church, or Faith Church had a good revival, or they would say, look at all those things that are going on. And it's not even so much that we would say, look, we finally have lost souls that we've been praying for that have gotten saved, but instead is that we would find that God is with us. My greatest hope for Faith Church is not that people would say something good about us. It's not that we would somehow be the talk of the town for the revival that we had. But instead, it's that it would be a dwelling place of God. Do you know that? That's my singular hope. When we were down at Fairview Memorial a couple weeks ago, Brother Craig was with me, and as I was getting up to preach, Brother Billy Moran was introducing me, and he's helped in revivals here at Faith Church for years, way predate me. And he was talking about Faith Church being a good church. My dear friend, what makes us good has nothing to do with any one of us. It is only about Christ. It is about Christ Jesus alone. So all things that we would do should point unto Him. Our need for revival is our need for Christ. It is our need for Christ. All right, let's hurry. Psalm number 80. Flip over there with me, and I will try to move quickly along here. Psalm number 80. Listen to this psalm. It's just precious. This psalm was written following this fall of Samaria that we just read about in 2 Kings chapter 17. This is the psalm that became the prayer for restoration in Samaria. Listen to this. Psalm number 80 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought," listen to verse 8, "thou hast brought divine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." Listen to verse 18. "So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Here in the midst of Samaria, being overthrown by the Assyrian army, being cast out, God's judgment falling on them, we find a prayer for revival. We find a prayer for restoration. We find a prayer for awakening, to be quickened amongst all of their sins and all that they had done, seeing how it is that they have now been found amongst themselves to not just have found now their sin, but now to have also found scorn, so much so that their enemies laughed at them. They begin to pray. They begin to cry out and call upon the Lord. And listen to what they do. I want you to listen to this. When we see a prayer for revival in Scripture, it is always based upon what the Lord has done. I think there are some times where we cry out for revival and we cry out for it because we know that there is nothing of ourselves that we can do. But what we must base that on is not some mere hope that perhaps revival will come, but instead that we would base it upon the fact that we know it will come because we've seen it before. This has been the history of Israel and its historical account as it was a kingdom. And it's the same account that we find of spiritual Israel. That revival is found because that work which God has done, He is faithful to finish it. Isn't that wonderful? And that doesn't just apply to us as a church. That applies to you individually. Scripture tells us that He who began a good work in you will finish it. I talked earlier about those that we have seen that have professed to be saved and have gone out, and God's judgment has fell upon them. Did you know that they are not too far away to return? Isn't that wonderful? In fact, Scripture says regarding this, says, "Draw nigh unto the Lord, and He will draw nigh unto you." The sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, towards the end of that chapter, talks about that being found, that being assured to us, because God is unchangeable.
God is the same yesterday as He is today and as He is forever. So our hope of a revival that would tear down these walls, our hope of revival is that we would grieve Bobby by knocking out these windows because there was people outside that needed to hear. Our hope and our longing that the power of God would be upon us is assured because behold, He's done it before. That incredible. He who has begun a good work will finish it. Our need then is to cry out and to call out unto Him for restoration and for repentance. If you go and read the 32nd and 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, my favorite revival chapters in all of the Bible, you find there that the children of Israel had erected themselves these molten images. And we find that Moses has come down out of the mount and he has just been angry at them. And God had said, "That's it, Moses. I'm going to wipe out these people and I'm going to start over with you." He said, "I've had enough." And Moses begins to cry out upon the Lord. He says, "Oh God, don't do that. Don't wipe out these people, for as sure as you do, behold those Egyptians that you have now allowed us and helped us and directed us to escape, behold, they will laugh at you and they will mock at you." And God repented. Not repented like we are called to repent, but relented of what it was that He had sought to do. And on behalf of Moses' prayer for revival, for restoration, instead found that behold, He continued to lead them unto a promised land. Go and read the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus and read Moses' prayer. As he was praying before God, he said, "God, lead us not up from hence unless You go with us." And then our hope today. Y'all, we go into revival a week from Wednesday. And my hope is that unless God is with us, we don't even bother. We need the power of God in revival. We need the demonstration of His Spirit to revive us. We need His help. We must cry out unto Him for it. It's not going to come because of our best efforts. It's going to come because of our seeking and yearning and desiring after Him in prayer and advancing upon our knees. Listen to what the psalmist wrote. He talked about this vine. He says, "Thou hast brought the vine out of Egypt." This Israel He has brought. He's comparing Israel now to a vine. And He says, "Thou hast planted it." He's planted it. And He says, "Sing then that You have planted it and that You have caused it to take deep root. It's now spread out." This kingdom, this vine that the Lord had planted and now spread itself to a vineyard. And a vineyard that went from the Mediterranean Sea to the sea to the Euphrates River. That's a big vineyard, isn't it? He said, "You've done this. You've planted this kingdom." Then he asks, he says, "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field does devour it." My favorite, I don't know if I should say this or not. One of the things I appreciate most about the Lord and our need to call upon Him in revival is that we can just get right down serious with Him. Isn't it yours? We don't have to shy away from it. We can say, "Oh God, why has it that You have planted this church and this community and You have blessed her with power?" And we have read about how it is that when she was founded that scores of souls were being saved each year. But now we look around us and we say, "Oh God, why is it that these that are lost are not moving? Oh God, why is it that Your church seems so far separated from Your power?" And we can ask those questions before God and just get right down serious with Him and say, "Oh God, why have You been away from this?" And then we can cry out and say, "Return! Return, we beseech Thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit Your vine." It is God's vine. And He is faithful to her. And He loves her. And He desires her. So much so that there is a plan in place even now that at some hour, probably not too far from now, God will look to His Son and say, "Go get her. Go get her." God loves His church. He desires that His church would cry unto Him and seek Him and desire that His presence would be amongst them. Revival's not too far away. His power is not so far away that it can't be found. Those memories of years past in which we've heard of these revivals with dozens getting saved, they're not so far gone. They're only as far as it is at the church would return to the Lord and repent and desire unto Him that He would return and visit the vine. Now, I'm not saying that He's not with us. It's not what I'm doing. But I want you to hear the spirit of the message behind this, that our need for revival is found only in the Lord. It says, in the vineyard which thy right hand planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Listen to verse 18. It says, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Who here is looking forward to revival?
I hope all of us are, right? We're all looking forward to revival.
Who here knows that by the end of revival, we're going to be exhausted? We can be honest with each other. There's a part of that that means that as much as we look forward to revival, there's this dread in us, isn't it? When we say, oh God, my children, they're going to be lousy. My work days are going to be stressful. And Satan's going to throw everything he possibly can at us. He's going to build up strongholds against us to cause us to trip and to cause us to fail. You're going to be mad at your wife and she's going to not even be able to look at you. That's what happens during revival week, ain't it? But my dear friend, our hope and our longing is not merely that we would just get through a week of services without our children being too disruptive, with keeping peace in our home, with making it through the week, with surviving the devil's temptations and traps and challenges. But instead, it is that we will not go back from thee. God, revive us! Revive us, and we will not depart. We will not leave. Come, O God, and we will meet, and we will be here, and we will follow after you. And yes, perhaps that week of services may end, but wouldn't you know it, we'll be chomping at the bit to enter back into your house. For behold, it is your kingdom, it is your power, it is your throne that we long after. You see that? Our hope and our longing for revival is not just that we'd be revived, that then we can just go about our way, but instead that we'd be revived, and not just revived, but made alive and quickened as we call upon thy name. Then he says this, says, turn us again. He's repeated this now three times. He says, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. What's he mean by that? Cause thy face to shine. We talk a lot of times about how it is that when somebody gets saved, that you can just see it on their countenance, don't we? You can just see it on their face that God's changed them. Man, when Brother Daniel got saved, y'all should have been there. It was a no-doubter. You looked at him, and the dude couldn't stop smiling. It was almost kind of ridiculous. He was like, Daniel, we get it. His countenance just shone because God had done a work. It was evident. When God's presence surrounded Moses, his face shined so much that he had to hide it with the veil to even come before the people. You see, when God's presence is with us, it means his face shines. And it's so powerful. And its majesty is so supreme. And the effect of it is so real that you can't deny it. You can't turn away from it. But instead we look and behold, indeed it has revived us. And indeed it has saved us. Let thy face shine upon us, O God. Can you imagine what it would be like to behold the face of Christ. We long for that in this body, don't we? We talk about what it must be like when we see Jesus face to face. I suppose that these carnal bodies couldn't contain what it will be like to look our Savior in the eyes. But my dear friends, we here now can experience the brightness of His countenance and the Spirit of God as it is demonstrated and displayed to us, as it saves us, as it revives us. Let us cry unto the Lord. Let us plead unto the Lord. Let us desire after revival. Not in some way that we would just be making arrangements for food or getting the right crock pot meals or bringing pajamas to church for our children. Do all those things. Do all those things. I want you to have no distractions when you come to the Lord's house. Make it as smooth sailing as possible to get here. Oh, but when we're here, Let us pray that God sets our hearts ablaze, that He fills this room, fills this church with His power and with His Spirit. I promise you, we'll be revived. We'll be revived if we do that. I thank you for listening to me. I pray that God will bless us as we prepare for revival, and I pray that indeed we would be revived.